Moses was a servant of God. He had been called by God through the ministry of a burning bush on a mountaintop. Every time I see one of those TV clips on the news about a forest fire out in California or somewhere, I think about Moses. You see those trees burning. I think about Moses looking at that burning bush. He called him there to do a couple of things. He told him, "I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go," even though he knew Pharaoh would not listen. He wanted him to lead God's people out of Egypt and lead them into the promised land. And that turned out to be an even bigger job. Moses' ministry was a type of Christ's ministry with sinners. Moses fed the people with bread and water in the desert. Pretty amazing. 40 years, whole generation, people ate and drank and died in the wilderness. But Christ sustains his people by his body and his blood, not only for time, but for eternity. He delivers them from sin and puts them into the house of God by faith. Israelites who would not believe what God said perished. The only two that went across were Joshua and Caleb. And the professor who does not believe, no matter how much they profess religion, will also perish. We're challenged to rest in Christ alone. He's our only hope and our only refuge. I want to bring you a message tonight, if the Lord will help me, that I have entitled, "Our Lord is Greater than Moses." Look at these few verses here in Hebrews and make reference to some other scriptures that will be a help to us. First of all, Christ is seen typically with the angels. In Deuteronomy 32:8, it says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." He took the children of Israel, he took the tribes, and he parceled them out among the promised land. But he also called the angels, and he appointed the angels to be over those tribes. In the Bible, it talks about some special angels. One of those angels is named Michael, and he's mentioned in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12 as the great prince of the angels who champions the cause of Israel. Daniel 10:21 says, "I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture, truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." God is going to deliver his people. If it takes an angel to do it, he'll do it. Whatever it takes, he's going to do it. The angels are ordained of God to specific charges of service and duty. I believe very much that there are guardian angels. I believe you have one. I believe I have one. And they watch over things that we don't know about. In many cases, we never know about them. And they take care of those things. And their service was inaugurated by the enthronement of Christ. When God appointed Christ to be the Redeemer of His people. And He prepared Him for that throne and that position. He set the angels in order to serve Him. The consummation of His enthronement will be seen at that time in the last days when our Lord is crowned to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He'll sit on a throne and He'll bestow blessings that He has procured for us to each and every one of His beloved children. I know a lot of folks talk about rewards and stuff, and I get tired of hearing about their diamond-plated yo-yos and this, that, and the other. We're going to heaven on the merit of Christ, not on anything you do or I do. And our position in heaven will be determined by God and not by what we do. And He will reward all His people because they're His people. The writer views all of the scriptures as the voice of Christ our Lord. He says, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we. That passage I read to you from Psalm 95 is a predecessor to this passage of Scripture. It tells us that the psalmist was overcome with wonder as he thinks of the glory of God in Christ the Messiah. It was an amazing thing to the angels that Christ would come to this earth and dwell among men. In the 8th Psalm, in the 4th verse, he wrote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the sons of man that thou visited him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." God intends for all His covenant people to be brought into His family. There's a couple I've known for, I don't know, 20, 25 years. And several years ago, they couldn't have children, and they started the process of trying to adopt a child. And they spent 8 or 10 years. They went through lawyers and paperwork, this, that, and the other, everything you can imagine before they finally were able to adopt a child. But all the time, I asked him one time, I said, "Steve, how did you have enough patience to put up with all that?" He said, we wanted a child that badly. God wants His people. He wants His people. He does what's necessary to get them. Ever since the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Himself as the Son of Man, this expression has been for Christian believers a consolation of His majestic being. He was the Son of Man, but He was also the Son of God. Christ is the last Adam. No more Adams. Adam took care of that when he fell. He's the fulfillment of God's purpose in the Bible. Everything that God set out and laid down for Adam to do, Christ has done. He raised up a special one to cover all the failures of His chosen people. I saw a man, I don't know what I was watching. I was watching something on TV, and this man, he said, and the man, and I thought about this message. He said, "Well, I'm a fixer." And the fellow said, "What do you mean you're a fixer?" He said, "I fix all the failures of everybody else." That's what Christ did for you. That's what He did for me. We failed so much. And God will make him victorious over every enemy. In the Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Every enemy of Christ. Pharaoh, Roman governors, the Jewish priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, every liberal theologian that has lived in the last 2,000 years, every religious unbeliever in the world today, he's going to make them a footstool to Christ. He's viewed as a true representative of his people. He fulfilled the declared purpose of the Creator in redeeming the elect. God did not create man for the purpose of watching him fall. Now, he knew he was going to fall. God's not a fool. Nothing happens that surprises God. But he created his people. He gave them to Christ before time began. And he knew what was going to happen. And Christ fulfilled that part of the creation by redeeming his elect. He's ordained by sovereign authority to fulfill a sovereign purpose. When the king sends you to do something, it's a sovereign purpose. The dominion of Christ knows no limitation outside God's design. God's got a design. He's going to do it. He's going to keep it. Because of his humiliation, his suffering, and his death, Christ is invested with heavenly glory. I'm always amused at how people honor and praise other people for a while. I turned the television on in my office. Not that I ever pay any attention to it. I just turned on for noise to block everything around me. And today I was finishing something up and I was listening to, there was some show on and it was about the Dixie Mafia. And they were talking about this sheriff down in Alabama who had been praised and exalted by the Department of Justice and by the government about what a fine job he was doing keeping the law. And after a few years, it turned out that he was the ringleader of all the drug traffic and prostitution and everything else and the mafia connections and the whole thing. I tell you, our Lord is going to be honored by God. He's going to be honored by his people. He's going to be hated forever. Men and women and angels and demons in hell are going to confess that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but they still despise him. But his people will bow down before him and call him Master. Suffering death prepares us for his crowning. As conqueror. He's conqueror. As our great physician, he tasted the bitter medicine that cured our souls. Y'all ever take some medicine that tastes bad? I remember back when I was a boy. I'm talking about a long time ago. My grandmother used to give us quinine. I forgot what it was for, but I didn't like it. Whatever it was, I didn't want it anymore. It tastes awful. Whatever it did, it worked. And you didn't want it anymore if you took it. Our Lord bore all our sin and all our debt and all our pain victoriously. He redeemed us from death's curse by heartily embracing death. That's why we don't have to be afraid to die. He tells us here that God makes a comparison and counsels his people to do so as well. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said today, if you will, hear his voice. Harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. What God counsels them to do is to give complete attention to His Word. Everything in this Bible is worth knowing. There's nothing in here not worth knowing. There are things, I read the paper, I go get the newspaper out of the box a couple days a week, and I don't look for one thing. I look in the obituaries to see if I died or if anybody I knew died. That's all I look for. The rest of it, I just throw in the chair. Boys read it when they get home. But the Bible is a book you better read it all. The name of God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. But if you'll read the book of Esther, you'll see God there. It's not mentioned hardly at all in some other books. But God's there. We need to consider and approve everything that Christ says. I've been reading some of those parables in the mornings. They sound so simple. I've heard them so many times. I know them so well, but they've got something to say. We must do promptly, without delay, everything God tells us, because it might be too late. We must ask ourselves what God cautions them about. He talks to them about the hardening of their hearts. I'm going to say this, and I hope it comes out right. You and I are numb and dull to a lot of things in our world that we shouldn't be. But we've been exposed to so much in our lifetimes that things don't bother us the way they used to. I remember I was probably about 16, 17 years old. The first time I saw a man walk up Main Street without a shirt on. It was unheard of. People didn't do that. I remember a lady came in the drugstore where I worked, and the man that ran the store told her to go put her some clothes on. If she wanted to buy something, he wasn't dealing with people dressed like she was dressed. She had on more clothes than most people wear today. People have hard hearts. And if God doesn't keep you from a hard heart, you'll have one too. Our ears grow deaf to His words and to His teachings. We just don't hear them. You know why these churches around here are full of people every week listening to some guy just palaver about stuff don't amount to a hill of beans? Because their ears are deaf. They don't hear the Word of God. They should. We must never close our ears. We must never close our hearts against His counsel. The example that He warns the believers by is Moses and the children of Israel. The Israelites in the wilderness were full of rebellion and murmuring. They went out of Egypt with a high hand. They took everything the Egyptians had. Gold, silver, tapestry, pillows, furniture, everything they had. But they had 700,000 people. Now, I want you ladies that cook and stuff to think about cooking for 700,000 people and washing clothes for 700,000 people. You better have a whole bunch of soap. You better have a whole bunch of Cheerios and a whole bunch of hamburger. And it wasn't but a few days they ran out of stuff. And they began to complain to Moses, why didn't you leave us down there? We had cucumbers and leeks and onions and stuff to eat. Work 16 hours a day, but we got to eat them cucumbers. Now we're going to starve to death. They were rebels. They were rebels. They murmured against Moses. They murmured against God. And He reminds them of their rebellion against God and against God's man here in this passage of Scripture. Hold your fingers for just a minute where you are and turn your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read you something. Exodus 17, verse 1 says this. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? I tell you, their unbelief and rebellion is a good picture of the constant complaining of men and women today. God just doesn't please them. There's some valuable observations that we ought to see in their rebellion. Days of temptation are oftentimes days of provoking. God tests us to provoke us. He wants to see how we're going to respond to it. But to provoke to God is a foolish act of the flesh. Foolish. The sins of others ought to be a warning to every one of us. A warning to every one of us. There's a great sin of unbelief seen in the Hebrews. The passage that I read before the message tonight from Hebrews chapter 95 is reflected upon here in Hebrews 3. Those Israelites profess to be God's people, just like religious folks do. But they were nothing more than rebellious, murmuring, complaining unbelievers. And that's what most religious people are that sit in Christian and Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian churches every week. Their profession was empty of true faith, and it was empty of truth. Empty of truth. One of these days I'm going to lay down and die. Some days it seems sooner than others. And it's one thing I want to leave you with. I want you to know when I die that I preach to you the truth of God's Word. I don't care anything else. I don't care what people think about my political skills or my counseling skills or my organization skills or anything else. I just want people to look at my coffin and look at that old hull in there and say, That man preached God's Word to me. That's all I want. All I want. They refused to hear God's voice through Moses. He spoke to them clearly. He told them what to do. He told Pharaoh what to do. They wouldn't hear him. And God speaks to us through his Son, even if we don't believe. I was reading that passage in John's Gospel this morning about Christ and his sheep. I remember my grandfather raised sheep, and they were the dumbest critters that ever was. If you ever been around sheep, don't expect them to get two and two and come up with four, because they won't do it. They're dumber than a post. They'll do everything stupid they can do. But God takes those people and touches them with Christ and calls them His sheep. What an amazing miracle. We have a natural, depraved hardness that you were born with it. I know people hold babies and they talk about how sweet they are and how lovable they are and how wonderful they are. And the truth of the matter is, they're just as depraved as Adolf Hitler. They squall and cry when there ain't a thing wrong with them. And y'all know they do. I don't care how good they are. They get in the habit of doing that. They learn if they'll cry that somebody will come pick them up. And if it's a lady, she'll talk sweet things to them and tell them how good they are, this, that, and the other. We all have acquired voluntary hardness of heart. And it gets worse. This hardness is displayed in the rejection of truth and in a persistent continuance in sin. I get so aggravated at myself sometime over sin, I don't know where I'm at. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it till afterwards." Humanity has tried God's patience. They've tried God's long-suffering. They've done it through complaints and murmuring and rebellion against God. They rebel even as they see God's goodness. Those Jews complain constantly while they're going up there picking that bread up every morning. They see God's provision. They're out there in the middle of the desert. There's nothing to eat out there. No grocery stores, no restaurants, no McDonald's. And every night when they go to bed, those people with faith know when I get up in the morning, there's going to be bread here. And it was for a whole generation. They see God's provision and they see God's protection. They said, "How are we going to fight these people? We've been slaves for 430 years. We're going to go over in that land. You think those people are just going to give their land up and walk away and say, 'Here it is, God gave it to you'?" They didn't know how to fight. Didn't have any weapons except those few that they carried out of Egypt. You don't need weapons if God's fighting for you. And I love that passage over there when he stirred up those hornets and cleaned out a whole nation for them. He can do that anytime he wants to. He was grieved with the people of Israel, just as he is with our sinfulness. God forgives his people their sins, but he's not happy to see it. He was wearied by their unique ungodliness and by their attempts to escape. They said, "Let's go back." And when they sent the spies out into the land and they came back and all of them said, "Ma, they got clusters of grapes up there. It takes 6 men to carry a cluster of them. There's giants over there. We can't go over in that land. We won't have a chance again." And Joshua and Caleb said, "Let's go. God's on our side." God said, "I'll let you walk around here in the desert till you all die." And he did. He declared his intention to hinder their coming into the land. A passage I read where Moses struck the rock and the water came out of it. The next time that came up, he told Moses to go out there and speak to the rock. And Moses went out there and struck the rock again. And God said to him, "Moses, because of that, you can't go into the promised land." You know why? That rock was a picture of Christ. Christ went through all that suffering for our sins. It only happened once. It'll never happen again. And Moses ended up getting buried up on that mountaintop because of that. We see the house of God in Moses' ministry to Israel. There's a tribute here to the faithfulness of Moses. He said Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. He was faithful as a servant of Israel. He was even more faithful as a servant of Jehovah. He was the spokesman of God's message, not only to Pharaoh, but to the nation of Israel. And he was a type of the glorious accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the end type of Moses' servant. Everything that Moses did, everything Moses started, Christ will finish. Christ is the son and the heir, but he's also the Lord and the Master. Scott Richardson used to bless my heart. He would talk about Jesus being the Master in such humble tones. It always impressed me. He's God's Son by nature. And he's equal with God in all things. His sonship makes him to be the heir. He's over the house of God as the king, as the prophet, and as the priest. And every believer is part of his spiritual house. And when they leave this body and are buried in this earth, they're going to be raised for his glory. That old spiritual song is good. We used to talk about that good getting up morning. Fare thee well, fare thee well. It's going to be a good getting up morning. I'm glad I'll be there. The challenge of the Holy Spirit comes to those who hear. Verse 7 says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice." Hearing his precepts is an acknowledgement of Christ the Lord. Oh, he's not a politician. He's not a dog catcher. He's not a used car salesman. He's the king. His voice is one of love. "I love my sheep," he said. It's one of grace. It's a voice of mercy. It's a voice of peace. It's a voice of reconciliation. He's the shepherd who watches over and cares for all the sheep. I love that 10th chapter, John. I enjoy reading it. It's just so blessed to hear him talk about his sheep. But then he gives some warnings to this audience in verses 8 and 9. "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. There's a natural hardness to the stony heart of humanity. They're destitute of spiritual life and destitute of spiritual activity. They're hardened. Hardened against reproofs. Now, maybe your children are better than mine. But my children were awfully good at being hard-headed against reproofs. And they still are. They're hardened against afflictions. Troubles come into our life, and it's always somebody else's fault. It's the government's fault. It's neighbor's fault. The mayor's fault. State policeman's fault. Hardened against judgment. I tell you, one of the things that worries me most about our government is the governor's letting folks out of prison faster than we can put them in there. And people have gotten from that the idea that that's how God works. I'm telling you, it's not so. God's justice is going to be done against all those who are not included in his family of grace. We're like the Jews who provoke God by their unbelief, by their murmurings, and by their casual idolatry. That wilderness was justice applied for all their rebellion and their unbelief. His providence was provided for all that they needed for those 40 years until they all died and the time came to enter the land of God's provision. You know, Moses was a great patriot. He was. He loved his nation. He gave up all the blessings of Egypt, of Pharaoh's house, to be God's servant to them. He was a great preacher. He said he couldn't talk, but he told Pharaoh, let God's people go. And he told the people what God told him to tell them. He was a great example to Israel. Quite a different man than when he was younger. But I want you to know something. Moses was born a sinner. And he died as a sinner under the mercy of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ was a holy infant when he laid in that cow manger. He was a holy man when he hung on that cross. He was a holy king at his ascension. He's perfect in every way. He's our example. We ought to worship and adore him. I tell you, we should. He came to die for his people. He'd die for you. If you did, then you ought to rejoice. If you've never seen that, then flee to God's throne and beg him for mercy. Well, be warned. We ought to be encouraged by our Lord's abundant mercy in every way and every day of life. Joseph Hart once wrote a hymn and said this, Jesus Christ, God's holy Lamb, we will praise thy lovely name. We were saved by God's decree and our debt was paid by thee. Souls redeemed, your voices raise, sing your dear Redeemer's praise. Worthy thou of love and praise, King of saints, incarnate God. We for whom thou once wast slain, we thy ransomed sinner train, in this one request agree, make us more resemble thee. That's what I want to be. I want to be like Christ. I was a little boy. Every once in a while, somebody would say to me, little boy, what you want to be when you grow up? For a long time, I wanted to be a train engineer. And I wanted to be a pilot. Then I wanted to be a doctor. Then I wanted to be the husband of the most wonderful woman in the world. But God touched my heart in 1967. And now I just want to be like Christ. And I know based on his word that I will be. And I hope you will be too.